Father, I pray that your word would go forth with great power this morning, that you would fill your people with joy. What an awesome occasion that brings us here together this morning. What an amazing thing that we celebrate. Lord, I pray that you would give us all ears to hear, hearts to receive directly from you this morning. And I pray specifically for anyone here who has never come into a relationship with you, who's never had the joy of being touched by you, that today would be the day of new birth, of new life. In Jesus' name, amen. Humorist Robert Orban said, "The one thing every good gardener has is a green thumb. It comes from pulling 20s out of your wallet at the garden supply shop. You can get an impressive garden, but it'll cost you some dinero." Now, I've never had much luck at gardening, but I sure love gardens. They're beautiful. They're gorgeous. And as it turns out, the garden is a very beautiful and special place in the Bible. The most significant events recorded in all of Scripture take place in gardens. The Bible opens up in a garden. The Bible closes in a garden. You sort of trace the action through the Bible from garden to garden to garden to garden. And this morning, on this beautiful spring resurrection Sunday morning, I'd like to take us into four gardens. Four very significant gardens that you find in Scripture. The first one is here in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." This is the famous, wonderful Garden of Eden. And it is described as a tropical paradise. There's lush vegetation. There's fruit. There's this crystal blue river that waters and refreshes the land. It speaks of gold and precious stones in that area. This place was paradise. The Garden of Eden was God's garden. And you know, God has gorgeous stuff. This garden must have been so impressive. We've never seen anything like it. Our imaginations can only run wild with what it was like. I'll bet it had the perfect climate. I'll bet it wasn't too hot, too cold, just right. I'll bet it wasn't too wet, too dry, just right. No hostility among the wildlife. Beautiful. Gorgeous. I don't think that there were any mosquitoes in the Garden of Eden or cockroaches. If so, they were probably a lot different then than they are now. Just this gorgeous garden. In fact, the very word Eden means pleasure, delight. This wonderful, wonderful place. And it says here that God put man there. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. God created man for garden living. God created man for paradise. Understand that. God created us to bless us. God created us to enjoy supremely all that there is to enjoy about being alive. To enjoy health. To enjoy bodies that don't grow old and die. To enjoy bodies that don't get sick. To enjoy sound minds that don't get cluttered with anxiety, fear, depression, despair. My friend, you were created to enjoy the sights of paradise. The sounds of paradise. The smells of paradise. The touch of paradise. Relationships that are truly fulfilling. An environment that is safe and secure without crime, murder, theft, war. An occupation that is truly meaningful and satisfying. God put Adam in the garden to tend that beautiful garden. This is why I was created. This is why you were created. This is why we were created. This is why man was created. We were created for the garden. We were created for paradise. And even more blessed than that, we were created to know and walk with God. The accounts here in Genesis tell us that God would walk with Adam in the garden. They'd go on long walks together. Meaning at that time, God and man enjoyed a wonderful relationship, an intimate relationship. A beautiful relationship. Understand, friend, this morning, on this Easter Sunday, God created you for paradise. God created you to know Him. But we blew it in the garden. We ruined everything in the garden. Look what it says in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now how many of you can understand that command? Pretty simple, huh? Every tree in the garden you can taste of except one. Take all you want of any other tree in the garden, but stay away from that one tree. Don't eat of it. Now the question is asked, why did God even give them a choice? Why did He give them that opportunity? And I think the answer is pretty straightforward and simple. God created us with a free will. He created people with the ability to make choice. And we can't exercise our free will, we can't exercise our ability to make choices, unless there is in fact a choice to make. God wants us to love Him freely and to choose to do so. God wants us to obey Him freely and to choose to do so. And an opportunity like that for us to choose is only possible if there's a possibility to choose otherwise. God gave Adam the choice to obey Him, to love Him of his own free will. God gives us a choice to love Him, to obey Him of our own free will. Adam made the wrong choice in the garden. It says in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" They made the wrong choice. They blew it. Adam bombed, the first atom bomb in all of history, went off in the Garden of Eden. And my friend, everything blew up. Everything went wrong. God cursed the serpent. Women were cursed in child delivery. Men were cursed in the work of the fields. Mankind became fallen in sin. It says in verse 22 of chapter 3, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." They were cast out of Eden. England's famed Puritan poet John Milton wrote that epic that he called Paradise Lost, describing this event. Yes, we had paradise. We lost paradise because we disobeyed the Lord. And the world is the way it is today because of that. The human condition is the way it is today because of that. Sin entered the human race. Adam and Eve sinned. The Bible teaches that that sinful nature has been passed down now from generation to generation to generation to generation to, yes, our generation. And that we are all born as sinners. We're all born in rebellion to God. Paul describes the condition of man in Romans chapter 3 when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Later on, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and you trace all of the destruction and misery and evil and wickedness that you see in this life, it is traced to sin. It is traced to the atom bomb that went off in the Garden of Eden. Bible teaches that because we fell into sin, death also entered into the human condition. Our bodies were changed at that time so that we could get sick, grow old and wrinkled and die. It's because we fell into sin that there is sickness, there is disease, there is destruction. And now we have minds that can become plagued with fear and anxiety and depression and turmoil and despair. It's all because of the fall. There were no hospitals. There were no asylums. There were no cemeteries. There were no morgues in Eden. Now the planet Earth is littered with them. And now there are thorns and weeds to contend with. Now there are broken relationships. Now there are cockroaches. Now there is hostility among the animal kingdom. Now there is crime. Now there is war. Now there is violence. Because we blew it. And worst of all, the relationship between God and man was severed. God is absolutely holy, gang. And there is no sin tolerated in His presence. But we have sinned and our lives are filled with sin. And that puts a schism between God and man. The relationship is broken. As I look at the way life is now and I think back to what life might have used to be like, don't you long to go back? Don't you wish that everything could be made right again? The rest of the Bible spells out in detail God's plan to get us back to paradise, back to the garden, back to a proper relationship with Him. Let's go to the second garden. Look at Matthew chapter 26. A very significant garden is mentioned here. Look at verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" This garden is significant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in agony in this garden. He's falling on his face. He's crying out. He's troubled. He's sorrowful. This garden isn't like what you think. It's not a bunch of flowers and stuff. It's actually more like an orchard for olive trees. And in fact, we were in Gethsemane, or I was, a couple weeks ago, and there's still olive trees right there, dated back thousands of years. And the word Gethsemane literally means oil press. It's where the olive trees were pressed, and there would be olive oil. And I saw one of those ancient olive presses while I was in Israel. Picture a big stone chamber and a pipe coming up with a little hole down here and a little real small sifting sort of thing. And the olives are placed in that cylinder and an iron or stone rod is pushed into it. And those olives are literally pulverized. They are crushed. And the oil would come out and be collected in a vat below. I think it's fitting. Jesus was being crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane. His spirit was being smashed. He's in agony. Luke tells us that he began sweating drops of blood. What's he in agony over? He's considering the sacrifice that he must make so that you and I could get back to the garden. So that you and I could get back to a relationship with God. in the garden, Jesus was fully aware what was going to happen to him. He was fully aware that he would be betrayed and arrested by sinful, wicked men. He was fully aware that he would be beaten to a pulp. He was fully aware that his back would be whipped. He was fully aware that a crown of thorns would be shoved into his skull. He was fully aware that his hands and feet would be nailed to a cross. And he was fully aware that he was about to bear all of the sins of the world. There have been some amazing battles that have taken place in all of history, but I submit to you that the greatest battle that ever took place in the garden. Twice Jesus prays to the Father, "If there's any other way, let's find it. If there's any other way this could be done, nevertheless, your will be done." And my friend, it's in the garden that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made his decision to go the distance for you. To obey his Father. And he would go forth and he would willingly allow people to beat him, to spit upon him, to mock him, to crucify him. And he willingly allowed his body to be broken. He willingly allowed his blood to be shed. He willingly took your sin upon himself. My sin upon himself. The sins of the world upon himself. That was the whole plan in Scripture. That is what God had planned since Genesis chapter 3, even before. And there was no other way. Gang, there's no other way we could have fixed the sin problem. Only God could do it. In the Old Testament, you see God choosing a man, Abraham, who would become a nation, Israel. And from Israel would come the Messiah. And all the prophets and the prophecies say, he'll be a suffering Messiah who will come. And our iniquity will be placed on him. The plan of God to fix the problem we created. There's a great painting by Zwiller. It's called The First Night Outside Paradise. It shows our first parents, Adam and Eve, they've been driven out of the Garden of Eden and are preparing to spend their first night in the desert beyond. In the distance in the painting can be discerned the figure of the angel with the flaming sword. But the eyes of Adam and Eve are not fixed on that angel. They're gazing far above his head, and there, outlined in light, faint but unmistakable, the artist had painted a cross. In wondering awe, their gaze is fastened on that cross. This was the plan of the ages. And in that garden, Jesus decided. Some of you might be asking, why did Jesus have to die? How is that a plan to save anybody? To send a son to be butchered on a cross? How does that save us from our sins? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and that's the penalty and punishment for sin. You sin, you die. You do the crime, you pay the time, right? And that is the penalty for sin. Death. Jesus came to die the death we deserve. He took the judgment upon himself. I want to bring up to you again this morning the concept in the Bible that's known as vicarious atonement. I spoke about this at our communion service on Friday and at our outreach on Friday night. But let me share it with you again. Why did Jesus have to die? It has to do with vicarious atonement. What does that mean? Terry, speak English. It simply means this. There is a guilty party. There is an unjust party. There is an unrighteous party. There is a sinner. And they have sinned and they are worthy of death over here. There is a righteous person, a just person, an innocent person, not worthy of death. The Bible declares that if the righteous would die and take the punishment that the guilty deserves, that that would satisfy the righteous demands of God and the guilty could go free. You and I are guilty. We're the guilty party. Jesus was innocent, the spotless Lamb of God, and He gave His life as a sacrifice. And the Bible teaches now that if you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice will be applied to you. You'll be forgiven and you go free. Amen? But you must put your faith in Him. Jesus made the decision to go and He went. In garden number 2. Let's look at garden number 3. Turn just a couple chapters to your right to Matthew chapter 28. In verse 1 of Matthew 28, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." I love that. "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He's risen. As he has said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." In garden number 3, there is an empty tomb. In garden number 3, the tomb is empty. Amen. Jesus did go to the cross and he did die for the sins of the world. He died brutally and he bore our sins. After he died, John's gospel tells us that his body was taken down from the cross. A wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, took his body down, wrapped the body in linen, and it was placed in a tomb, a brand new tomb, an unused tomb, in a garden. And the stone was rolled against the entryway to that tomb. Now, I know that place is there. I've been there 3 times now. I've seen that garden tomb. It's beautiful, and I have walked inside it, and I can tell you, it is empty. And it's wonderful. The greatest words that we can hear, "He is risen. He is not there." And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that separates the Christian faith from every other religion. And it separates Jesus Christ apart from any other spiritual leader. He is alive. It's so significant to us. It tells us Jesus is alive and well. Our spiritual leader is alive. Our prophet is alive. Our Savior is alive. And very well. And able to save us today. There are other religions. There are other spiritual leaders. And many of them teach about a life after death, and some teach about reincarnation and various things. But listen, you go to their graves and they're dead. Those spiritual leaders are dead. The grave of Jesus Christ is empty. I heard about a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa, and some of his friends asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" He answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road, and suddenly the road forked in two directions, and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" Amen. Jesus Christ is alive. They saw him after he rose from the grave. They saw him as he ascended into heaven. And right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus made a promise that where two or three gather in his name, there he is right in their midst. I believe Jesus is walking right up and down these aisles in this tent this morning. The presence of Christ is with his people. The sweet presence of Jesus Christ. Our Lord is alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also teaches that Jesus has defeated death. He's victorious over death. We no longer need to fear death. We may one day die physically if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime. But hey, life goes on for the Christian and life gets only better. We have the hope of eternal life, of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. His resurrection also means that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted. God accepted that sacrifice. And so, yes, in fact, the way of salvation is open to all. Because Jesus rose again from the dead. And the offer goes out to all. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you'll be forgiven. The innocent one who died in your place will make you holy, will wash you of all your sins. Jesus rising from the grave also teaches us and gives us this certain hope that he'll one day raise us from the grave. He did it once, he can do it again. Those of you who have loved ones who have passed on in the Lord, you're going to see them again. Jesus will raise them from the grave. And there'll be a reunion one day. He's alive. In garden number three, there's the empty tomb. Let's look at the fourth garden as we close. Turn all the way to the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. This passage is looking as far into the future as you can possibly look from a biblical perspective. Jesus has already come back for his church. The tribulation period, 7 years of destruction, has already happened on planet Earth. The Antichrist has been defeated. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. Those who have received Christ are with him in glory. And our new home is described. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. That sounds to me like the Garden of Eden on steroids. I mean, you look back and you think of the Garden of Eden, how beautiful it was. That's not even compared to what Christ has planned for us in the future. And there is coming a day, my friend, when we will get those bodies that don't die. When we will have sound minds. There is coming that day when sin will be completely done away with. There is coming a day, once again, where we will enjoy supremely all that there is to enjoy about being alive. There is coming a day again when we will walk with God intimately, face by face, face to face, side by side. And we'll have it. From that garden in Genesis chapter 3 to the garden in Revelation chapter 22. But what a journey. And what a cost. And what a sacrifice it demanded. And we have a God who loved us enough to do it. We have a Savior who's very courageous and very loving and went the distance for you and I so that we could get back to relationship with Him. Think on that. This Resurrection Sunday morning, I read about a small boy who was consistently late coming home from school. His parents warned him one day that he must be home on time that afternoon, but nevertheless, he arrived later than ever. His mother met him at the door and said nothing. At dinner that night, the boy looked at his plate. There was a slice of bread and a glass of water. He looked at his father's full plate and then at his father, but his father remained silent. The boy was crushed. The father waited for the full impact to sink in, then quietly took the boy's plate and placed it in front of himself. He took his own plate of meat and potatoes, put it in front of the boy, and smiled at his son. When that boy grew to be a man, he said, "All my life I've known what God is like by what my father did that night." My friend, God did so much so that you could have a full life. So that you could have abundant joy. He's done it all. All that He asks you to do is to freely love Him back and to freely choose Him. All He asks you to do is to receive the gift, to receive Christ as your Savior, to receive what He did for you. The Bible says that if you will ask Christ to come into your heart and to forgive you of all your sins, you will become born again. You will be given a full life and the hope of heaven. And the ability to cope with life as it exists right now in a better way. With Him living inside you, dwelling inside you, giving you peace. Giving you joy and giving you strength to walk through the tough journeys that life sometimes brings us to. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. This is a perfect moment. This is a perfect Sunday. This is the perfect time.
to freely choose Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, you've never been born again, you've never had your life changed, you've never had your sins forgiven, He offers you right now at this moment a full plate, full life, forgiveness of sins. But He will not force Himself upon you. You must invite Him. Now I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to invite Jesus to be your Savior. I want you to do that by simply raising your hand. Raise your hand right now this morning if you want to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Be bold. Raise your hand up high. We'll wait just a few moments. Maybe for some of you, this is the first time you've been in church in a long time, and you've got friends and family that have been praying for you, that have shown the love of Christ to you. And right now, on this Sunday morning, you need to raise your hand to receive Christ. Raise your hand high so I can see it. Do I see one halfway raised? Let's just be totally sure this morning. If you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to say this prayer in the quietness of your heart. Go to Jesus. Go to your risen Savior. And just simply say, Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. For taking my penalty. Thank you for defeating death. Thank you for the hope that you give. Make me born again. Change me forever. And put me safely and securely on that road that leads to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you said that prayer in the quietness of your heart, God heard you. And you are a brand new creation in Christ. We're going to have some counselors up front here after the service. We're also going to have some counselors to my left, to your right, in the front room of that building next door. If you said that prayer, it's important that you would come and tell one of us, hey, I prayed the prayer, and we'll share with you just a little bit about your new relationship with Christ. Saints, let's stand in honor of the risen Lord Jesus Christ.